So John 20, 19 to 31. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and he said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Well, let me add my welcome to Dan's. It's a pleasure to welcome you here this morning, particularly if you're visiting or you're here for the first time or as a guest. It's great to have you with us. Do keep your Bibles open as we look at John's Gospel together. We're in a series called Questions for Life at the moment. My name's Tom, by the way, in case we haven't met before. I always forget to do that. We're in a series called Questions for Life at the moment. And we've been asking big sort of questions that people may have about the Christian faith or about life indeed in general. And our question today is this: what is faith? What is faith? That is the question we're seeking to answer. And I hope today will be particularly helpful for you if you're sort of at the stage of investigating the question of faith in general. I think the question of faith is quite an overwhelming one. Setting out to investigate faith is a daunting task because there are so many religions and faith systems out there. Where do you begin as you set out to investigate faith? Steve Jobs, in his commencement speech at Stanford University, spoke about faith. He said this: you have to trust in something, your gut, destiny, life, karma, whatever. So do you listen to Steve Jobs? Do you put your faith in your gut, in destiny, in life, or in karma, or in whatever? Or do you listen to the preachers on Hyde Park Corner calling us to put our trust in Muhammad's Quran? Or do you listen to my friends on Facebook who are all following millennial mantras like believe in yourself, or believe in your dreams, or believe in your potential? Where do I begin? Where is the best place to begin an investigation into faith? Well, I want to suggest that Christianity is the sensible starting place. Now, of course, I would say that, but let me say why I say that. The Christian faith is about belief based on historical evidence. Have a look again at verse 30. What we're going to do really is zoom in and look mainly at verses 30 to 31 today, at the end of the passage which Charmaine read for us. These are our key verses. And just look at these two verses. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Do you see what John's saying? He's saying here in this book, his gospel, which you're looking at now, part of the Bible, here in this book, you will find historical evidence on which to base your belief in Jesus. Now, we'll unpack the evidence properly in a moment, but it's worth being clear. Christian faith is belief based on historical evidence. And that's what John's saying here. And interestingly, it totally smashes the 21st century concept of faith. If you go on Google and search for word faith, you'll get this definition. Faith is a strong belief in a religious conviction based, in a religious doctrine based on spiritual conviction rather than proof, says Google or dictionary.com. Faith is belief without proof. Well, that is not Christian faith. John is presenting historical evidence as the basis for our belief. And I want to suggest that this makes Christianity the obvious, sensible starting place if you're investigating the question of faith, because this is quite unique to Christianity. I know that's an un-PC thing to say in a postmodern age, and of course you would expect me to say it, but please go and ask around. Ask people who are trusting in other faith systems, and you will find this is the case. Speak to a Muslim or a Hindu and ask them, why do you believe what you do? What is the basis for your belief? And the answer will be something very different to what we're considering this morning. With other faith systems and religions, you're left having to test their claims with questions like, does this feel right? Or do I like this teaching? You have to go with your intuition or your preferences. And some people are happy to do that. But going with your gut is risky, can be affected by what you have for breakfast. And going with what you like the sound of, going with your preferences is risky because our preferences are influenced by things like prejudice and bias and upbringing and culture and sin. And in our scientific age where evidence-based belief is rightly valued, this surely is not satisfactory. But Christianity presents us with historical evidence, which means we don't need to test its claims with such questions. Instead, we can simply study the evidence and ask, is it true? Does it stack up? Does it stand up to scrutiny? Did it happen? And that means we can come to a logical, rational conclusion about the claims of Christianity. And so, if you're here looking into Christian faith today, can I say you started in the right place? And what we're going to do now for the next few minutes is we're going to examine, just in a sort of introductory way, the historical evidence for Jesus by asking three questions. Firstly, what is the historical evidence for Jesus? Secondly, is it reliable? And thirdly, is it sufficient? And I hope if you are someone here believing in Jesus today, this will be helpful for you to see that your faith is has firm foundations. So now let me say, today's talk, it's not a substitute for just reading John's gospel. That is the best thing you could possibly do. This is no substitute for that. But I hope it will whet your appetite to read John's gospel or to keep reading the testimony of John and others in your Christian life. And as we examine this evidence for Jesus, I hope it will strengthen or for the first time begin to provide you with belief in Jesus. So what's the historical evidence? No one doubts that Jesus lived. That is not the question. The great controversial claim that John is making in verse 30 and 31 is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the one promised by God, now come in history to rescue humanity from death, as Dan has been helping us to think about. And the question is, what's the historical evidence that Jesus is this figure, the Christ, the Son of God? Well, the historical evidence is made up of two elements. To begin with, eyewitness testimony. That's what this book is. And then more significantly, the contents of this testimony, the miraculous signs performed by Jesus in history that John has written down for us. So to begin with, it's worth just seeing that this book does claim to be eyewitness testimony. I was at dinner the other night with a lovely group of people just sort of talking about the Christian faith with them. And one guy said this. He said the gospel writers were writing hundreds of years later and basing their accounts on hearsay. And I had to say to him, no, you cannot say that. Because the author of this book, we were looking at John's gospel together, the author of this book states in this book that he is an eyewitness of the most intimate kind. At the end of the book, you can look it up later, it's chapter 21. At the end of the book, the author is explicitly identified as a disciple of Jesus. Actually, we'll be looking at that verse in a bit. More specifically, he's identified as being the disciple who Jesus loved. And that's accepted as being a kind of nickname given to the disciple John. I can't imagine it's a nickname he chose for himself. More likely it was given to him by the other disciples, not because Jesus only loved John, but because John, as you read, was a particularly intimate, trusted friend and eyewitness of Jesus. It was John sat next to Jesus at the Last Supper, and you can read about how he leaned against Jesus. It was John who stood there at the cross as Jesus breathed his last. It was John who first found the empty tomb. And so with John, what we have is an eyewitness of the most intimate kind, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he, John, is identified as being the author of this book. John wants us to see that what we're holding in our hands, what you're holding right now, is intimate, eyewitness, testimony. This is what I saw with my eyes. This is what I heard Jesus say with my ears, says John to us. Richard Dawkins, in one of his books, claims that the gospel writers were not trying to write history. Well, that is not true. It is actually a barefaced lie. The author of this book is identified as an eyewitness of Jesus, and he's relating events that took place before his very eyes in history. So Christian faith is not founded on myth or legend or fiction or hearsay. It's founded upon historical eyewitness testimony. That's what John is saying. And actually, if you were to trace your way back through history, take the original Greek Gospels of John, the many ancient manuscripts, and look through them, this is what you will find. The author stating that he is an eyewitness of the things that he speaks about. Now, let's consider what the eyewitness John says happened. You've got to ask that question, isn't it, haven't you? What happened in history that has caused so many millions of people in every generation since Jesus all over the world to believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God? What happened in history to cause that? Well, do look again at our key verse, chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. John says Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. John, the author, says that what he's written down for us in this book is a description of the miraculous signs that Jesus performed in history in front of witnesses. And it's this supernatural phenomenon, this historical phenomenon, that signifies the coming of God's Christ. These miracles identify Jesus as the Son of God, and they verify the claims that Jesus makes. And this is where Christianity is so remarkable. Speaking to a friend the other day called Dr. Rob Scott. And Dr. Scott is a lecturer. Some of his time is spent lecturing at a theological college, a world-class theological college. And he is a specialist in the Muslim faith, understanding the Muslim faith. And we're talking about Muhammad together. And he said the Quran says that Muhammad performed no miracles. The Muslim holy book offers no miracles to verify the identity and claims of Muhammad. It simply says that the Quran is the miracle and calls us to believe Muhammad with no evidence to back it up. Now, in great contrast, John, in this book, says that his main subject matter is the evidence for Jesus, the miraculous signs he performed in history. But hang on, says someone, I don't believe in miracles. They're not scientifically possible. So I'm going to have to stop listening to you at this point. Well, can I say very gently that that is actually a category error. Science deals with the natural realm. Miracles, by definition, deal with the supernatural realm. Well, says someone, I don't believe in the supernatural realm. There is no evidence. Well, says John, here is the evidence. Will you open your mind to consider the possibility of the supernatural? I'm telling you what I saw. Jesus really did transform substances like water. He multiplied matter. He undid death. I know it's a big thing to get your head around, John would say, but you can't ignore the evidence because it doesn't fit with your concept of reality. I like the reply C.S. Lewis, the Oxford Don, and well-known author, gave to a professor friend of his at Oxford who dismissed miracles on similar grounds. He said this, suppose you left 10 pence in a drawer and put another 10 pence in the drawer the next day. Do the laws of arithmetic make it certain that you'll find 20p in there the next day? Well, yes, said the friend, provided no one's tampered with the drawer. Ah, but that is the point, says C.S. Lewis. The laws of arithmetic, the laws of nature, make certain what you'll find, provided there's no interference. But what is to stop the God who made the laws of nature, who runs the universe, from one day tweaking things in order to get our attention? The question is not whether or not miracles are possible. To dismiss their possibility because they don't fit our theories is not scientific. The question is, did they happen? And John says they did. Read this account, says John, and you will find miraculous sign after miraculous sign performed by Jesus in history. You'll find Jesus transforming water into upwards of 700 bottles of well-aged wine, Chateau Neuf de Pape on tap. He did it in the presence of witnesses, in a named location, at a specified time. You'll find Jesus healing a nobleman's son in the presence of witnesses. You'll find him making a lame man walk in the presence of witnesses. You'll see him feeding 5,000 hungry people from a few Pret sandwiches and a couple of tins of tuna. You'll see him giving sight to a man born blind. You'll even see him raising a dead man called Lazarus from the grave after 4 days, all in the presence of witnesses. And of course, the great sign that Jesus has performed in history is his own resurrection. The executed Christ, by his own volition, extracted himself from the grave, leaving behind the burial linens and an empty tomb. And then he appeared to the disciples on multiple occasions. Now, I know this is stating the obvious, but no one has done this in history, ever. This miracle signals for us the fact that God's promised Savior, the Christ, his Son, has come. And his name is Jesus. So here are the signs. You can read about them for yourself. But the really astonishing thing about verse 30, did you notice, is that John says actually Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. It would be impossible to write them all down, John says later. There are so many. The life of Jesus is bursting to the seams with evidence that demonstrates he is God's son. And John, he's written down just some of this. Because he knows that that is enough for you to believe that Jesus is objectively a man unlike any other, the promised Christ. Now, this raises a question, of course. Does this historical evidence, which we've been considering, stack up? Is it truthful? Is it true? Is it reliable? And that's our second question. Is it reliable? Well, what we're going to do, and I think it's slightly more briefly for the second question, is just consider three subheadings. Firstly, I want us to see that the other eyewitnesses of Jesus agree with John's testimony. And this is really important. We'll see why later. This book is written by John, but in a sense, it is written on behalf of the other eyewitnesses, the other key eyewitnesses of Jesus. He speaks with not the singular, but the plural at the beginning of the book. Instead of using the first person, John speaks in the plural. He says of Jesus, we have seen his glory. We have seen his glory. He's referring perhaps to the other apostles, or perhaps to the 500 other people who saw the risen Jesus. He says in chapter 1, we have seen his glory. And then at the very end of the book, we get that word again, we. I've written the verse on the handout for you, verse 24 of chapter 21. John, the author, is being talked about, is being described, and it says, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we, the other eyewitnesses, know that his testimony is true. So this book is, in a sense, it's written by John, yes, but on behalf of the other eyewitnesses. It is agreed upon by the other eyewitnesses that this is true. They say, this is true. We'll put our name to it. And actually, you see that reflected in the fact that the other testimony we have about Jesus from, say, Matthew, an eyewitness, or the other eyewitness testimony included in Luke's gospel and Mark's gospel, they all say the same things about Jesus as you read them. They're all making the same essential claims about Jesus. Or if you read the book of Acts, as time passes, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, the key eyewitnesses keep saying the same thing with the passing of time. They all agree with what John says in this book, written by John, but affirmed by the key eyewitnesses. Now, that's significant. Why? Well, I went to court recently. I wasn't on trial, don't worry. And I was called to give my own eyewitness testimony of something which I saw. So under oath, before God, I described how I had seen a certain person at a certain time on a certain day attack somebody. And I identified this person by the distinctive outfit that he wore. And then after me, two other eyewitnesses took the stand. And I don't know what they said, but I take it they said the same things. They agreed with my testimony because later that day, the detective in charge of the case rang me up to say that the defendant had been found guilty by a jury of his peers. You see, when three people who have no reason to make up a story say that they saw the same thing, well, this is evidence, proof, that is beyond reasonable doubts. And that is what we have with John's testimony. This testimony is affirmed by many other eyewitnesses, which in a moment we'll see had no reason to lie, quite the opposite. And all of them are saying the same thing. To dismiss their testimony is to begin to depart from reason. It's not a reasonable stance to take. But says someone, I'm not being unreasonable because I read on the internet that the eyewitnesses were actually all just making it up. Well, I would ask you, do you have any historical evidence for what you read on the internet? This suggestion, I think, belongs really to the category of wild conspiracy theory. And this is because we can say that confidently because the disciples, as you read their testimony, it becomes clear they were telling the truth. And as you consider their situation, it becomes clear that they were telling the truth. And that brings us to subpoint B. The eyewitness testimony passes the test of time. So John was a key eyewitness, and he spent his life, he was commissioned by Jesus to spend his life testifying verbally to the things he saw with his eyes, and that's what he did. But then towards the end of his life, probably about 40 years later, he wrote down, as he's saying, he wrote down what Jesus did in the presence of the disciples. So this written testimony was published many years after the events that took place, and that's very significant. Charles Colson was one of the leading figures who became embroiled in the Watergate scandal, which I think I had to look up what that was about. It's sort of ancient history to millennials, but it was a big deal at the time. And Charles Colson says this, looking back on those events. He says, I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. Well, here is John's testimony. Approved by the other eyewitnesses, 40 years after the events in question took place, this testimony passes the test of time. But it also passes the test of suffering. That's subpoint C. John and the other eyewitnesses, as you probably know, suffered terribly in the decades that followed the resurrection of Jesus. The eyewitnesses were beaten. They were stoned and tortured and put in prison. John was exiled. Most of them, probably all of them, were martyred. Jesus told Peter, for example, that he would die for his testimony. Now, yes, of course, some people do die for their beliefs. But no one would die for something they knew to be 100% factually false. The difference between the eyewitnesses and modern-day martyrs is that the eyewitnesses were not dying for beliefs which may or may not have been true. They were dying for their testimony on the basis of things they saw with their eyes. Why would they die for something they knew to be a lie? During the Easter holidays, I was staying with my parents-in-law, and my father-in-law, Emma's dad, is really into his history, and he was rereading the annals of Tacitus, as one does. And I just thought I'd have a little glimpse at it, and I managed to read the first few pages. And on page one, Tacitus begins by surveying the nature of Roman political history during the reigns of emperors like Tiberius, who ruled during Jesus' lifetime, and Nero, who ruled after Jesus' resurrection. And Tacitus makes this observation. He says, "The reigns of Tiberius, Gaius, Claudius, and Nero were described during their lifetimes in fictitious terms for fear of the consequences." Tacitus says that the people writing about, say, Nero during his lifetime were too scared to tell the truth and instead published testimony that would not cause controversy and get them killed by the emperor. And that was the norm. And yet here are eyewitnesses of Jesus. They are putting their names to testimony that was deeply politically and religiously controversial, and basically guaranteed to get them killed. How do we explain the willingness of the eyewitnesses to stick to their testimony when they would gain nothing except suffering and agonizing death? Well, the explanation is this: they were telling the truth. So here's the historical evidence. I think just even with 10 minutes consideration, I hope you can begin to see that this really does stack up. It's reliable. But very briefly now, I just want to answer one final question, much more briefly. Is the evidence sufficient? Do I have enough in order to believe? Well, John says, yes. Have a look, please, at verse 30 again of chapter 20. We're back in chapter 20, our key verses. This is really John's main point. John would say we have sufficient evidence right here in this book. Verse 30, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not written down, but these are written that you may believe. In other words, I've deliberately left some miracles out of this book because I know this is more than enough for you to believe. The contents of this book is sufficient. But it's also worth noting, John says his written testimony is sufficient. He says that, doesn't he? He has written down what he saw and believes, that this is enough for you to believe. And actually, this is proven true throughout history in every generation on earth. Take one of the most eminent scientists of our day, Dr. Francis Collins. He directed the Genome Project. He became persuaded that Jesus is the Son of God after reading and studying the written testimony, the words of John. And by reading, he encountered the historical evidence and he was persuaded. And John says, this book, these words are sufficient for you also to believe. Now, there are some well-meaning Christians who put great emphasis on doing modern-day miracles in the name of Jesus in order to persuade people to believe in Jesus. But do you know, that's actually slightly to miss John's point. These words, says John, are what will persuade us and others that Jesus is the Christ. They are sufficient. But of course, and I think this is understandable, because in our culture today, we say, I'll believe if I can see. Seeing is believing. And so what we see in our culture today is lots of people saying, I'll only believe if I can see and touch. I want empirical evidence. And I think, you know, lots of people say that. And actually, this was the objection that Jesus' disciple Thomas first gave when the eyewitnesses told him Jesus had risen. And Charmaine read it for us earlier. You may remember the accounts. Thomas is told by the disciples Jesus has risen. And he says, I won't believe until I see and touch the wound where Jesus was speared and put my finger in the holes in his hands and feet. And so when Jesus appeared a second time to all the disciples, including Thomas, Thomas had an opportunity to do just that. Jesus said, go on, touch, see. And as a result, he believed in that wonderful line. He fell to his feet and said, my Lord and my God. He believed because he saw. But the interesting thing about those verses, which you may remember reading, is that Jesus then actually gently corrects Thomas. Jesus essentially said it should have been enough for Thomas to believe what he heard from the other eyewitnesses. Verse 29, just the verse before our key verses. Verse 29, Jesus said to Thomas, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And this is something Jesus repeatedly taught over and again, that the testimony of the eyewitnesses is sufficient. And Jesus' point is John's point. John's words as an eyewitness are sufficient. Well, we've run out of time. The Christian faith, belief based on historical evidence. It's reliable and it is sufficient. And as we close, if you're investigating Christianity or considering doing that, can I urge you to do that? I think the great thing in our culture that prevents people seriously reading John's gospel is apathy. But just look at the end of verse 31. These words leave no room for apathy. According to John, belief in Jesus is a life or death decision. Look at how John ends, verse 31. These signs are written that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It's striking, isn't it? John implies that we are not yet living. Only when I believe in Jesus do I really begin to live, says John. And actually, that's true. We're not living. We're dying. We are like cut flowers wilting in a vase. And that is because we're cut off from the eternal God. But John says, by believing in Jesus, the promised Christ, you can get connected to the eternal God and begin for the first time to actually live. Belief in Jesus, it is a life or death decision. So please do continue to read John's gospel or begin for the first time. Why don't we pray? We thank you, God, so much that you have given us a firm foundation for our faith in your Son. An abundance of evidence that is reliable and that is sufficient. And we thank you that as we stand upon this firm foundation, we can believe with confidence that truly Jesus is your Son, the promised Christ, through whom we can begin for the first time to truly live. And we praise you in his name. Amen.